Oh, this is such a juicy text. I'm super, super stoked. If you have Bibles, go ahead and open them up to John 5. There's some stuff I want to highlight in it and underline. If you don't have Bibles, you probably have cell phones. Yay? Nay? Yeah, everybody left those at home. We're a Pokemon gym. You can't do that. If anybody gets really, really excited in the middle of the service, we'll know why. People's hands go up for worship. Pop them open to John. This is this intriguing text. Here's what we know about John. The dude who wrote this, his name was John, also John Mark. Not one of the apostles. John Mark, here's what we know about him. We know that he was the rich young ruler. So the guy that came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's it take to be one of your disciples? And Jesus looks at him and says, sell everything you have, give the prophets to the poor, and then come follow me. And the young man went away sad. That's the dude who wrote John. The other thing we know about the author, very, very wealthy. He knew Jerusalem. He lived up on the northwest side with his mom and his dad and that family and that extended family, oikos. That is where Jesus had dinner, the Last Supper in the upper room. This is John's house. We know this from all kinds of stuff. We can put that picture together. We'll do that when we get to Holy Week. But so John knew Jerusalem like nobody else. By the way, you can tell somebody's hometown by the way they give directions. Are you with me? Have you ever asked somebody for directions who knows the town? Some of you are nodding. Especially, they don't give you take Calhoun Street to Rue du Sol and then go left. No, they give you these weird, abstract things that they know that you may not. You go up to the KFC that used to be a McDonald's, and that's where you take a right. Are you with me? This is highly annoying to non-locals. John is a local. He knows the town, and so he describes things, and that's part of the story. This gives us all kinds of fun. It also gives us all kinds of interesting things archaeologically. When you don't know something, this is just part of human nature, you make up the story. Do any of you do this? You don't know why the breakup happened. And so in your own mind, you make something up, and then you find facts to back that up. The teller at the bank no longer works there. And so in your mind, you have to fill in a narrative. So you're like, she was fired, or pregnant, or we make up this narrative. This text, because archaeologically we didn't know what to do with this first part, we've made up all kinds of stuff. And today we're gonna dig into it. If you're to John 5, it says this, John 5:1, sometimes later Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. We've known for a long time where the Sheep Gate is. We excavated that. Now for a long time, there was in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which is in Aramaic called Bethsaida, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. See, usually when there's a pool, and pools by the day, these aren't swimming pools like we'd think. They were huge cisterns, some of them holding like millions of gallons of water. This is because Herod was incredible with how he built the cities, how he engineered the cities. We're talking 2,000 years ago, and he figured out ways to get million-gallon cisterns so that there would be water for everyone. That's what Bethsaida was. It was this huge pool, and people back there, they did this weird thing. When it got hot, they were like lemmings. They flocked to bodies of water. So crazy. They'd sit by the side of the body of water because the cool breezes would go by them. They would make things like jet ski. Okay. Right? Not all that different from today. They'd flock to these bodies of water. And people were brilliant. They said, hey, if there's a lot of people around this body of water, just laying around on their mats, chilling out, what I want to do is set up a shop. And so around all the pools of those days, you'd have these colonnades pop up, covered colonnades, where they'd move the marketplace around the pool. They'd sell ice cream cones and little trinkets that you can buy for a nickel, but I'll sell them to you for $15 that say Cedar Point, Bethsaida. This is what's going on in the time. But for years and years and years, archaeologists couldn't find this place because he puts in this weird detail that it's a surrounded by five covered colonnades. So they're excavating around the sheep gate, and they find this intriguing thing. When you get to the wall of a cistern, you just stop. Because what archaeologists have found is that once you uncover things, weather and thieves steal ancient artifacts. And so they'd leave outside of things unexcavated, knowing that technology would improve, and later they'd be able to excavate it. Well, technology improved, and they were doing x-ray tests, and they found that there's this weird thing on the other side of the wall. And what they found is this pool that it was actually twin pools, a pool here, and right on the other side, a pool that had 1, 2, 3, 4, and a fifth colonnade down the middle. Intriguing. Now, all of you are like, sweet! Aren't you? I can see it in your faces. You're super stoked about this. No, because then what they did is they said, okay, this is Bethsaida. Let's figure out what's going on around it. And they started excavating all these little pools. And then they started finding these little temples set up to the Greek god of Archelaus. Now, what he was is he was in this group of gods that were considered part of medicine. Here's how things work, by the way. This doesn't change historically. People find something, we learn more about the way that God created us. God created our bodies fearfully and wonderfully. They do these amazing, amazing, amazing things. And we kind of know how they work. Right? I realize that when I run really, really fast, I breathe differently and I feel it right here. And I realize that there's this sensation in the front of my chest that feels differently than I'm not running. And I figured out that my lungs and my heart are somehow connected with running. They'd figured this out all the way back then. In addition to not just making up stuff that we don't know, we also have to just as people own that we know this, and yet we don't know it. There is so much we know about our bodies, and there's so much we don't. So we used to think it was just physical. And as a society, we kind of know what to do with physical illnesses, don't we? If somebody's having a heart issue, a friend of mine just was like, man, I have this chest pain. And so they went in and they open his chest and they give him a new valve and they give him a pacemaker because we know that that's how it works and we want to celebrate that. But can we be really, really careful not to worship that? Right? That line is really, really thin. What's it look like to say, God, we thank you for this technology that you've given it. We don't worship the technology, we praise you for it. Here's the thing we don't know what to do with yet. Can we just own this? There's certain physiological symptoms we don't know, and we don't get how the brain works. That's why some people get sad because something bad happened. And then there's other times where we get sad and there's no good reason to be sad. Except the doctors have figured out that this chemical in the brain is making us sad. And if you get an honest doctor, who's not your physician, so you can't sue them, they'll say, we don't quite know how it works yet. One of my physician friends said, that's why we call it practicing medicine. We haven't mastered it, we're just practicing. Which is a good reason not to worship them when they're sawing you open. See, back then, so people that are dealing with depression, there's many in our midst. I'm not disclosing any pastoral secrets. It's something you can read statistically. If you have more than 10 people, some are going to deal with different depressive issues. Let's stop shaming that and let's just own it for what it is. If you're dealing with that, let's use the technology and the medicine that God's given us to the best of our ability and let's just own that. but let's not worship that either. See, that's what they started doing. These gods, they realized that there's something with the liver and it's wrong. So as they excavated around here, they found that the worship was actually this healing worship. What people would do is if they had this issue with their liver, they'd go and the priests would make a little ceramic vial that would look like a liver. They've excavated these. If you were having heart issues, they'd make a little ceramic vial that looked like a heart. If it was your stomach, they'd make this little ceramic vial that looked like a stomach, and then they'd fill it with this spiced wine. Some of them, they'd soak it in wormwood, which if you know nothing about making wine or haven't watched Moulin Rouge or heard the legends of absinthe, they would drink this mixture, go into a cave, and have hallucinations. And when they'd walk out, they'd know how to be healed. Weird, huh? And so you had around this pool all these people hanging out. It says in Scripture, there were a great number of disabled people used to lie around. We're in verse 3, by the way. The blind and the lame and the paralyzed. And one who had been what's yours say? An invalid. Man, this is a great word. It doesn't tell us anything. It doesn't say this guy was lame. It doesn't say this guy is disabled. It doesn't say this guy is paralyzed. It says this guy is invalid. Whatever was wrong with him had invalidated him for something. Maybe he wasn't paralyzed. Maybe he just walked a little bit slower. We got to be careful what we read into the text. It says he was laying by the poolside. It doesn't say that he couldn't get up. It says that he said, when the angel stirs the water, I can't get in first because nobody's there to help me in. Which for a long time we've looked at that text and we're like, what's that mean? What most scholars, since the archaeological evidence has shown us, is that his hallucination probably told him that when he got into the water first is when he'd finally be healed. And he sat there, tormented. He may have caught a vision of what it looked like for him to be the fastest on the team. But all he did is he laid there. 38 years of not being validated. Of hoping and having this dream, but it not just measuring up. Where's that in your life? Where have you taken one thing and said, if I had this, I'd be qualified, but I'm invalid? I'm not this, and so I'm disqualified. Let's get honest. Physical healing, mental healing, wholeness, these are all kingdom of God issues. How do I know this? Because when we get to heaven, we'll be there. There's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no sickness in heaven. And we long for that, and there's this desire for that, both for me and for my friends. And we're ushering in the kingdom, but how often do we invalidate ourselves? Because we're not perfect. And how often do we go on for years and years and years, and we finally just learned how to live with the thing that we know is toxic? He should never talk to you like that. You are a human being and you have value and worth. And when anyone strips that away, you should be able to say, stop. But it's continued year after year after year. And you've just learned to live with it. Maybe for him, it was he'd learned that he was disqualifying from the thing that God called him to do, and he just lay by the pool and he learned to live with it. Sure, he shamed himself for it, but he kind of learned to live with the shame. And the next thing Jesus asks him, I love it. Jesus asks him, in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to be well? And the guy said, yes, I want to be well. Nope. The guy said, nope, I'm cool in this condition. Nah, the deep theological term, impress your friends with this, for what the gentleman was doing is called weaseling. He looks at him and he says, do you want to be well? And sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me in the pool when the water... What's that got to do with the question? Do you want to be well? I mean, how many times do you talk to somebody and you ask a question and they're great at avoiding the answer? Do you want to be well? I mean, how many of us in our life, we just wish we had the guts that Jesus had? You know the person, they come up to you about every 2-3 months and they tell you about this problem. This problem that they have with this person or this thing or that thing, and they tell you about it, and they tell you about it. What would it look like to go Jesus on them? And to just ask the question, do you want to be well? Do you even want to? Or do you really, really like griping about this thing? But boy, do you love being stuck in it. Now, if you do have the guts to do this, beware. The likely comment will be a weasel. Well, Jesus looks at him. In verse 8. Hold on, before I can even go there. How many of us, if we're honest, it's not just them? We've learned to do it too. We've learned to look in the mirror, and I gripe about this thing all the time. But if anybody asked me the question, do you want to be healed? I'd go, man, did you catch the game last night? We know it's there, but we have to deal with the fact that we really don't want to be healed. I'm working with a group of people in recovery. And one of the things they tell me is the hardest part about recovery is your spouse and your kids. See, for a long, long time, they hated that you had this addiction, but they learned how to live with it. They knew that when dad came home, he'd cuss and scream and throw things, and he was a mean drunk, but then he got sober, and nobody knows what to do. Nobody knows what to do because it's a new system. And there's fear and there's anxiety, and I kind of wish that he'd just go back to that. Do you want to be healed? Or do you want to stay in the system of toxicity? And like we've all been taught, you know, you don't get help unless you ask for it. That's why when the guy didn't respond, Jesus didn't heal him. Right? If you want forgiveness, you got to ask for it first, right? Anybody ever heard that? No? Wow, I have weird, mean friends. Because they say that to me. Well, if he wants to be forgiven, he better ask for it. You got to add the toe tap. It makes it that much more fun. Can we just call that, you know, okay, that may be true in my life. I may be that bitter and angry, but Jesus ain't. See, God looks at him. God being Jesus, if you don't know that part, Jesus is God incarnate, God made flesh, God who dwelt among us, who looked at the man in his eyes when he had just weaseled, and he just looks at him and he says, get up. Pick up your mat and walk. and at once the man was cured. By the way, don't read into this. Never in it does it say that it's a lame man. Never in it does he say he was laying by the beach because he couldn't walk, or by the seaside because he couldn't walk. Maybe he just walked slowly. Maybe he walked slowly, and that's why he was an invalid, because he said, I need this thing before I can do this thing. I need to get in the water first before I can ever be healed and do the ministry that God's called me to do. See, I got to deal with this sin in my life and make sure that I haven't raised my voice for 13 days before I can share the gospel with somebody. We play this game, but Jesus looks at the guy and he says, get up, take your mat, and walk. You aren't invalid. You're free from that. Man, if that's the message of Jesus back then, is Jesus' message any different for you today? See, this week at camp, it's video game week. And I'm trying to figure out, why are video games so popular? Well, they're popular for the same reason that drinking a special juice and going in a cave, which actually I think is part of Legend of Zelda, is so popular. We love this thought that if I only bonk my head against this brick one more time, then it's going to give me a magic mushroom that's going to make me big. And how many of us, we're living a video game life? We're saying, if I just do this one thing one more time, it might turn out differently, and then I'll be able to do the thing God's calling me to do. If I just hold on to that sin for a little bit longer and I'm angry and bitter at that person, and if I just get madder and hate them a little bit deeper, then they're going to say, I'm sorry. And then I can let it go. So I haven't talked for him for 7 years, but when I thought about him walking through mire, I made a grumpy face. And Jesus says the word, freedom. You don't have to carry that anymore. Grab your mat. Go do what I'm calling you to do, because you're forgiven. You are free. You are holy because of what he did on the cross. So we return to that cross week after week after week. That's why we feast on his body, which is somehow mysteriously in with and under this bread. And we drink his blood and are filled with him because he gives us new life. So here's the question. Where have you invalidated yourself? Where have you invalidated somebody else? What's it look like to receive this gift? To be so filled with Jesus that you don't have to live that way anymore. Somebody offered to make me stairs so I could just walk down here, and then it would be quicker. That moment of silence, that's intentional. It's a moment to sit and pause and to reflect and to cast those cares on Christ. We need to stop and listen. And if we can't do that in church, then when can we do it? If you need more time than that, right after service, just over here, we set up a little prayer room. Right now it's just separated by curtains, but if you need a place to just sit and pray and not be interrupted for a second, know that that's there. Also, if you just want to jot a prayer down on a card and post it up there on that cork cross, that's there. If you want somebody to pray with, if you want to know you're not in this alone, I'll be over there and there'll be other people over there to pray with you. I want to encourage you to use that space. And as we return to this table yet again, hear the words that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said. On the very night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And then the same way after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and drink. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Do this in remembrance of me." So we invite the distribution team forward, for all things are ready.
To the end of sin.